Father, we give you thanks. It is a privilege to come today and to both teach your word and to receive it with my brothers and sisters. This prayer song of you revealing your glory through the teaching of your word is such a good thing for us to consider together today. Thinking about the power of your word, that your glory would be revealed until every heart confesses that you're Lord. Lord, I even pray today that you would hear my request, that if there's any of us here who don't know you, that we would be drawn through your glory and your person revealed through your word. We don't need to be beat up to do that, just to be attracted to your glory. Forsake sin, absolutely. But to let loose of it because your attributes are put on full display before us and we're willing to give up whatever it takes to get to you. So whether somebody doesn't know you or those of us who have known you for quite some time, may we be attracted to your glory, your attributes on full display through your word today. Help us to treasure you and therefore to treasure your word which reveals you. Thank you for the opportunity to be together, gathered in Christ's presence and in his name. Amen. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. I'm going to read that for us. And then we're going to discuss kind of our main idea for our time today and then jump in. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." We're going to get into this a little bit, but in case you weren't with us last week, the Israelites had been without the word of the Lord. They had neglected it for so long. They had forgotten large portions of it. There's all this activity with Nehemiah coming in from Babylon. They're rebuilding the walls. There's a lot of excitement happening, new things, and they're being cut to their spirits that, oh man, all this stuff God is doing, and we don't know what his word says anymore. So they ask for Ezra to come out to read the word to them. The word is read, and in the word that they would have received was the first five books of the Old Testament, also called the Pentateuch or the Law of Moses. And they say, "Read Moses' law to us." And the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch, gets read to them, God's word, and they are convicted about how they have neglected the design of God for life and for righteousness. And they're mourning and they're weeping over their sin. They are grieved that they hadn't been living according to God's design. And so now Nehemiah and Ezra are there together. The Levites disperse into the crowd. They're taking the word that was read and then they're explaining it to people, remember? And they give the people the sense. They help them to understand the word. And the people are grieving, they're mourning. And now in this section, Ezra, Nehemiah, the Levites are going to comfort them and move them past the grief of their sin. And we're going to watch that happen. So that's a bit of context for what is happening and what has just happened that we studied last week. Okay? So let me back up and start over again. And Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send them portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the word that was declared to them. This is the word of the Lord. So here's the main idea. Here's what we're going to be hanging all the rest of our points on. This is the main point. We sometimes call it the thesis or the main idea. Treasuring and proclaiming God's word results in fruit. And if you remember last week, one of the points was for us to treasure and proclaim the word of God. We're bringing that point forward as the main point for this section. Treasuring and proclaiming God's word results in fruit. And here's the fruit: the worship of God and joy and strength in the life of those who believe him. So the main point, treasuring and proclaiming God's word results in fruit: the worship of God and joy and strength in the life of the believer. So I'm going to take this section apart that we just read, and we're going to look at some key points, and then we're going to unpack six fruits that result, six products that come from the result of treasuring and proclaiming God's word. You with me? We ready to go? Okay. So this first of these six fruits, treasuring and proclaiming the word of God, clarity of mind and life. Verse 9 says, for all the people wept as they heard the word of the law. So last week, again, we saw the people's response to the law of God. They wept. You remember they shouted, amen, amen, or it's true, it's true. And then they raised their hands, and then they fell on the ground prostrate. Now, some commentaries actually break chapter 8 into three sections, which is what we're doing last week, this week, and next week. We're chunking up chapter 8 into three parts. And they say that some of the commentaries, a couple of them at least, say there was an emotional response to the word of the Lord, which is kind of what we talked last week. There's an intellectual response to the word of the Lord, which is what we're thinking through this week. And then there's a volitional response, a will, a choice part to the response of God's word. So 1 through 8 is, verses 1 through 8 is kind of like an emotional response. The second part, 9 through 12, where we are today, this intellectual. And then next week, verses 13 through 19, this volitional response. So I can appreciate that. I think it's a little bit difficult for us to neatly separate these kinds of responses, emotional, intellectual, volitional, and put them into distinct chronological categories, because they kind of blend together and they're all, you know, mixed in there together. They're intertwined more than the term categories might make us think. You with me? But that said, categorizing them does help us to identify that what we saw last week was a whole personed response that was going on in the life of the people. They were experientially engaged with the truth. It wasn't just a truth that was out there. It was, that's a truth. It's true in here. I see it in my life, and I'm responding with loud, it's true, it's true, and I'm broken over it. This statement, this declaration of truth, and then the raising of hands and prostrating would be kin to what we might consider or know in our timeline as a modern day revival. It's a heartfelt, moving experience to the truth of the Word of God. And in this way, the fruit or the product of the word was their ability to experience and feel their sin for what it was. They didn't just understand, oh, I sinned. But they were grieved in their spirit. They felt it. I have grieved the Lord. I have missed the mark. I have not been living according to His design. In today's section, verses 9 through 12, we will see that the people intellectually comprehend their sin as direct transgression against God's law. So in other words, I think, while all three responses to sin, emotional, intellectual, volitional, are always kind of there, what is most in view today is the people's intellectual response to the word of the Lord. You following me? Okay. And the fruit of the word, the fruit of this response is that they had clarity of mind and life. And they are counseled now, as they have this clarity, we have grieved God, we have gone against His design, we're so sad about that, we're mourning and we're weeping. And now they're counseled not to turn their grief into a loop of self-introspection. Rather, to focus on the Lord. These wise leaders realize these peoples have been pricked in conscience. They are truly grieved. But if we leave them here too long, it will become about them. It's not about them. It's about the Lord. And so they counsel them to shift off of themselves and get their mind on the Lord, to celebrate and to worship Him. The Word brings clarity, giving us the ability to see our own thinking and our living rightly. So Hebrews 4:12, we read this at the beginning. For the word of the Lord is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The Word of God gives us clarity of mind and of life. And treasuring and proclaiming the Word of God produces the fruit of clarity of mind and life. The second fruit of treasuring and proclaiming the Word of the Lord is in verse 9 and 10 and 11. Do not mourn or weep, they're told by the Levites, by their leaders. Verse 10, do not be grieved. And then repeating again in verse 11, do not be grieved. Church, there's a season for sorrow and introspection, but there's also a season for rejoicing and action. We learn that in Ecclesiastes 3:8. Ultimately, true biblical sorrow will move from clarity of mind and life to rejoicing in grace and thereby comfort. True biblical sorrow will eventually move off of self and onto God. You with me? I've told you this story before. It was a while ago. I remember at one point in time, Mary and I had just moved to Indianapolis. We were a part of getting this ministry started. I was trying to do counseling on the side, and I was working a construction job. And I wanted to grow and change so bad. I had such a deep desire to grow, to be more like Christ. I was sitting in a black Toyota Camry. I pulled up to the construction job, and I was seeing how far short. I was falling and I wanted to grow and I started weeping. Lord, I want to grow and change. And I realized at that moment, the Lord said to me, Rob, you keep talking about that, but all you're thinking about is you. And growth and change doesn't come from self-introspection. It comes from fixing your gaze on me. And he was right. It is true. Biblical sorrow will move from clarity of mind and life to rejoicing in grace. And that's when we feel comfort. That's when we experience comfort. Conviction and guilt are not ends in of themselves, church family. You hear me? Conviction and guilt are not the end. It is a means to an end. They are ultimately a bridge to worship. Conviction and guilt are a bridge to someplace, to worship. So the leaders of the people recognized the God-honoring response to God and his word in the hearts of the people, and therefore they encouraged them to faith-filled action rather than further introspection. In much the same way, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He had written them 1 Corinthians. He had a pretty hard letter to give them. They had some really wrong thinking going on in their church. They were characterized by unclear minds and unclear living, and he wrote them a very difficult letter. That letter grieved them because he was so upfront and frank, and it grieved them to the point that they had sorrow, and then they shifted and they changed their lives. So now in 2 Corinthians 7, much like the Levites with the people, Paul is seeing this shift in their lives, and he's writing them another letter to tell them this good that he sees and the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. He says this, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, because you were grieved into turning. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation or life without regret. Whereas worldly grief," both are grief, by the way, and they look very similar on the surface. "Worldly grief produces death. Continual grief and continual self-introspection." Verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment or what vindication. Then he goes on, "For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." See, godly grief looks to connecting with the Lord. Grief and conviction of sin are bridges to relationship with the Lord. And if you turn your way, you repent and you turn to me and say, "Lord, we want to belong to you." He says, "I will take you to be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." Church, this was Israel's comfort and it is ours. It's his grace. Despite Israel's sin, despite our sin, if we repent and turn, he will welcome us like a father. We will be his sons and his daughters. And this is spoken by the covenant-keeping God of steadfast love. He puts his name at the end as if to say, my name is the period at the is the exclamation point at the end of the sentence. You can count on it. Treasuring and proclaiming the word of God produces the fruit of comfort from the grief of sin. Treasuring and proclaiming the word of God produces the fruit of comfort from the grief of sin. The third fruit of treasuring and proclaiming the word of the Lord is community and generational impact. Verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. The Levites taught the people. Verse 10, they said to all the people. Verse 11, for all the people wept. Verse 12, they calmed all the people, and all the people went their way. In case you missed it, this word is for all people. Men, women, and the author goes out of his way to make sure we include in everybody who was old enough to understand what was being said, children. Last week we read chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, the ears of all the people, and all the people answered. Church family, we've seen this to be true. When we see each other respond to the Lord in obedience, it has community impact. True? I had this amazing experience this last weekend. Some of you know what Wilderness Corps is. It's kind of like Boy Scouts on steroids, you know. So we're all out in the woods fishing with cane poles and setting snares and eating wild grass and just having a really good time. And we were sitting around, most of the boys are maybe the mean age would be 13, 14. And one of the young boys says, I think about 2 years ago, and I look at all the growth and change that's happened among us, and it's really encouraging. Then I sat with a group of 17 men this morning, and one of the guys says, I think about where we were 2 years ago, and I look at the change, and it's really encouraging. Hey, church, when we see each other respond to the Lord in obedience, it has community impact. When people respond to God's word and marriages are restored among us, it changes us. Not just your marriage, it changes us who are watching. When people gain victory over sin, our resolve grows because of you. When our older saints attend gatherings when their ailments could keep them away, it inspires us, doesn't it? When tangible changes are made in the spiritual shepherding in our homes, we are strengthened in our spirits. When we discuss the impact that the word is having on us and how we're adjusting to it, we get encouraged. When lives change in response to God's word, it strengthens our community. Additionally, think about this. After the message last week, one of the men sent out something to our men's group text that he was listening back over the sermon on the online, and he was hearing all the babies cry in the background and kind of these noises that we hear going on. And he just talked about what a blessing that was. And another man responded, if you don't hear babies crying, the church is dying. Hear me. This has been true since the beginning. It will be true till the end. Lord help us. We don't have children sitting with parents during the teaching because we don't have another room for them. If the Lord should see fit to give us a church with a basement that has 100 Sunday school rooms in it, do you know where our children will be when the word of the Lord is taught? They will be with all the people. When the word of God pierces soul and spirit, when it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, when no creature is hidden from its sight, but all lie naked and exposed to the eyes of God, to whom we must give account. And when the word gives clarity to life and mind, and the power of the word causes actions and lives to physically change before eyes, at home and in the lives of some of the people that your little ones look up to, why in the world would we isolate anyone from the experience and exposure to the life-changing power of God's word? Treasuring and proclaiming the word of God produces the fruit of community and generational impact. The fourth fruit of treasuring and proclaiming God's word is generosity of grace. Verse 10. By the way, this would be likened for our, if you've been with us long enough, you would know that our three guiding principles, the supremacy of Christ, the authority of God's word, and redemptive community. And then we have ways that we live out those core values, and our first core value, the supremacy of Christ, and the way we live that out is by generous grace. And when we understand that God is supreme, grace is the natural extension. And when we're treasuring and proclaiming the word of God, one of the fruits is generosity of grace. Verse 10, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. Israel's history is replete with commandments to show generosity to the sojourner and to the stranger and to those who have nothing. So Deuteronomy 10, now they would have, by the way, they would have been reading these passages. This would have been in Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, they would have been reading. Show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Leviticus 19:34, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The reason given for this commandment is that God has expressed a supreme love and hospitality to a nation of people that didn't deserve it, when they in themselves were enemies and strangers. So likewise, here in Nehemiah, the word of the Lord instructs the people who have received clarity of mind and life, who have been comforted in their sin, to rejoice in this grace that they've received and to aid and support others in this rejoicing, that they should be generous with their grace. Paul likewise speaks of the Macedonians who had responded much this way in 2 Corinthians 8. He says this, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. Interesting. Two things coupled together. They had a whole lot of joy and nothing in their pockets. But somehow that resulted in a lot of giving. They had abundance of joy, and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They had received grace, and they just wanted to give grace. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Treasuring and proclaiming the word of God produces the fruit of generosity of grace. The fifth fruit of treasuring and proclaiming the word of the Lord, joy and strength. This is the end of verse 10. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. So we've seen how the people have comprehended their disobedience and how they had neglected the Lord and how they were grieved in their spirits. However, in this true act of repentance, God wants them to celebrate, to rejoice, not to grovel in guilt, but to celebrate the promise of his grace. If you remember from Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 9, Nehemiah prayed this, "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them," he's praying for them, Deuteronomy, "though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, and to make my name dwell there." So these holidays that they're celebrating are timely. He is offering them a new start, new mercies, new grace, and God wants them to rejoice, not grieve. And in this is their strength. Their strength is renewed and returned as they go from grieving and mourning to feasting and rejoicing. That's where they get their strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I read 2 Corinthians 7 a little bit ago. This God-pleasing response to sin, Paul said, produces fruit. If you remember his list, earnestness, eagerness, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, a life without regret. See what he's talking about? When we respond to the Lord's goodness, his grace, when we have godly sorrow, it produces in us energy, strength, earnestness, eagerness, zeal. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Life without regret. Psalm 28:7 says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him." Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In this line of thinking, in John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to believers about loving him and repentance. He stated that those who turn from their sin to obedience in God show their love for God and their realization that that sin isn't doing for me what I thought it would, and God offers me everything. And so their obedience shows that they have turned to love the Lord. And then he says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." It's this joy that results from repentance and fleshes itself in obedience that serves as our strength. Treasuring and proclaiming the word of God produces the fruit of joy and strength. The last fruit of treasuring and proclaiming God's word, great rejoicing. Verse 12, "And all the people went their way to make great rejoicing because they understood the words that were declared to them." What was it that was declared to these people that would cause such great rejoicing? From the text, we know once again that they realized they had neglected God's law. They had ignored what God had said. They were living in opposition to him. They heard the warnings and the consequences of people who live in opposition to God and realized they weren't living outside. They were living outside of God's protection. But through God and his law, the first five books, they also realized that God is merciful and that if they would turn to him, he would welcome them as sons and daughters, that he would bring them in to be their people. They would have heard from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, but once again, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all of these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. Verse 31, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you in. And they heard that, and they're responding with great rejoicing. We were sinners, and now we're sons and daughters. We're going to rejoice. If you remember, when we were in Nehemiah chapter 5, one of our main points was this. When sin is revealed to you, rejoice because you can still see it. Your heart is not so hard that you're not responding. You're able to turn to the Lord and then also to his people. When you hear the Lord and sin is revealed to you, don't be grieved. Rejoice. You can see sin and deal with it appropriately and then turn to the God of heaven and run towards him. The people were given clarity of mind and life. They could see themselves truthfully. They were comforted for the grief over their sin. They were experiencing the power of the Word of God to effect change in their lives and the lives of people in their communities and their families. And they're sharing this grace with those who needed it. They were in a state of death, and they have now had truth and life breathed into them through the merciful words of the living God. And because of this, they leave the assembly to eat and to drink, to send portions out to others, and to make great rejoicing. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Treasuring and proclaiming the Word of God produces the fruit of great rejoicing. So, quick recap. Treasuring and proclaiming the Word of God produces clarity of mind and life, comfort from the grief of sin, community and generational impact, generosity of grace, joy and strength, and great rejoicing. So what should be our application? Here it is.
That's right. That's right. Amen.
That's the start, rejoicing, right? We respond, thank you, Lord. And here's a simple application for us. Treasure and proclaim the word of the Lord. Treasure and proclaim the word of the Lord. Some of you might be, man, I want to treasure the Lord. I don't. How do I treasure the word of the Lord? A couple quick things. Read Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. When David asks a rhetorical question, how can a young man keep his way pure, in the beginning of the longest chapter in the entire Bible, Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? And then he spends the rest of this entire lengthy chapter saying, treasure the word of the Lord. Love what the Lord of God does to you and for you. And so I would encourage you to unpack the word of the Lord, and think about two things. Where does it lead me? It leads you to life. And what's the reward in it? Treasure the word of the Lord. So the first application is just treasuring God's word. And then immersing ourselves in it. Find a reading plan. Get an app on your phone. Guys, we have so many resources to study the Word of God. Get with somebody who's done it before. Ask them to help you. Find a section and just read it and dig into it. Immerse yourself in it, reading and listening. Structure your time. I'm going to read a psalm, then I'm going to meditate on a section of the Gospels. Immerse yourself in it. And if you're still struggling, get help and walk with somebody in it. But hear me, whatever it takes, treasure the word of the Lord and proclaim it. It will produce the fruit, clarity of mind. It will comfort you in grief from your sin. It'll provide community and generational impact. It will produce generosity of grace in your life. It will give you strength and great rejoicing. Father, help us through your living word to continue to find you on its pages, that you would breathe life into us, and that we would open ourselves to your voice by immersing ourselves, by treasuring your word and proclaiming it to one another. For this task, we ask you to strengthen our hands. Strengthen our hands for this great work, O Lord our God. In Christ, we expect an answer. Amen.